We are in 2 Kings chapter 2, reserving our study at verse 6. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 6. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints of the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study this afternoon, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is critical because that's the absolute sign of our spiritual life. We must be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. This can be lost. Well, it is lost when we sin. We regain the filling of the Holy Spirit or fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, when we simply name and own sin. 1 John 1:9 is our go-to passage. There are many passages that describe the rebound technique, Old Testament, New Testament, same technique. You simply confess a sin to God the Father, and under the grace system, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that clears the deck so we can prepare to advance in the relative side of our spiritual life. And that's the command, because once you're born again, we're babies. We don't know anything about God, our Creator. We heard the gospel. We believed that Christ died for our sins, period. And now we are commanded to learn Bible doctrine. That's category 3 truth that's set out in the Bible. Remember, there's 3 categories of truth. First category is the divine institutions that God has established for all mankind. It will not save you, but it'll give you a happy, healthy life to a degree while you're in this mortal body. Number 2 is the gospel, and that's designed for the unbelievers, which we were at one time. And category number 3 is Bible doctrine. We just call it Bible doctrine plus, because that's all the rest of the Bible doctrine in the Bible, and that is designed to take us from the position of a baby believer and move us up that ladder to a spiritually mature believer. And that's our goal in being serious students of the Word of God, because you cannot achieve that through emotion, through rituals, through singing, through dancing. Only one way to achieve it, and that is to study to show thyself approved unto God. That's why we use that verse in almost every Bible class to remind ourselves that's the command. And that's not a request, it's a command written in the book of Timothy by Paul through God the Holy Spirit. So before we get started today, let's use the rebound technique if we need to ensure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here this afternoon to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us, move us forward so that we can reach the high ground of spiritual maturity. And once we've reached that high ground, to hold the ground. This is how we glorify you. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 6, we're still studying about Elisha, who is the student, as we know, of Elijah. And we're going to see some spectacular things occur today and some Bible doctrines that, of course, we're going to repeat. We've already studied these things, but repetition is the key to retaining Bible doctrine. It starts out with 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 6. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "Behold now, the place where you were, we are living, the place before you where we are living is too limited for us." These are about 400 of these sons of prophets, as they're called, and they're making an observation that, well, along with the prophets, you've got the wives and the children and the donkeys and all the other things, so they're making an observation that we're getting a little crowded here. We need to kind of move out to another spot. Verse 2 of chapter 6, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 2. The request, "Please let us go to the Jordan," that's the Jordan River, "and each of us to take from there a beam, and let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live." So he said, "Go." So Elisha, obviously by this point, everyone recognizes that Elisha is the senior prophet of God, and these individuals are making a request that we need to, get some wood and build some new structures, and so they're going to go to the Jordan River. Why the Jordan River? Well, trees grow where water is located, and the Jordan River is a water source, and on the banks of each side of the Jordan River for quite some distance, you're going to have a lot of nice, very nice trees that you can chop down and build things with. So Elijah said, yeah, go ahead and do that. It's a normal thing. This is a normal activity of life. All of us have normal activities of life that we engage in. These are day-to-day activities. These people are planning ahead. They're looking at their environment. They're saying, well, we want to better the environment for ourselves and our families. And so this is a legitimate thing, nothing unusual here at all. Verse 3, then one said, please be willing to go with your servants. And he answered, I shall go. Why do they want him to go? Well, Elijah, everywhere he goes, they know that he is the senior prophet, as I said, and therefore there's no harm in having Elisha with you, because if he's protected as a senior prophet, you're going to be protected if you're around him. This is blessing by association. So these people are smart. They know that there's dangers in the ancient world. We've studied this issue in 1 Kings already, and 2 Kings, we're going through it, and many places where in the ancient world you had tribes and other kingdoms that were hostile to the Jews, raiders that would come in and capture people and kill them. Slavery is rampant. The evil of slavery existed long, long, long ago, and of course it still exists today, and people are put into miserable circumstances, so why not have some extra protection? And what better protection can you have? Would you like an entire army to go with you, or do you want Elijah to go with you? Well, if you're smart, you don't need an entire army, because if God is with Elisha and you're with Elisha, then you're probably covered. So these are smart people. And so verse 4, Elijah said, yeah, sure, I'll go with you. Verse 4, so he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan River, they cut down trees. That's what they intended to do. We're doing normal activities. We're cutting down trees for the purpose of gathering together. We have craftsmen there, obviously, and they're going to make these into boards and make some type of structures. Verse 5, but as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. This is the Jordan River. And he cried out and said, alas, my master, for it was borrowed. So he had borrowed an axe, and he's swinging that axe near the river. The axe is loose on the handle. The axe head comes off. We're in the Iron Age, so this thing's not floating. It's going straight in the water. The Jordan is very deep at spots, and it probably went flinging off the handle, and luckily no one was killed, but it certainly went right into the water, and it's gone. They don't have scuba divers back then, and there's no metal detectors, and good luck trying to find an axe head in the middle of the Jordan River. Not going to happen. So he's very upset, because he said he borrowed it for somebody, which means you owe them an axe head, whatever the cost of that would be. And these are very valuable tools. At one time in the ancient world, before the Iron Age, when you would cut stone and cut trees, you'd have to do it with other implements like obsidian that you could sharpen and make into some type of an axe system and cut down things. It's pretty rough. The Iron Age was a wonderful leap forward in the human history, because it allowed you to do more things with these tools. But he's in a hopeless, helpless situation. So there's a couple applications here. We'll get to that. Let's do verse 6 and 7 first. Then the man of God said, this is Elisha, where did it fall? And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. So Elisha just said, about where in the water did it go flying into? And the guy kind of pointed over there. So Elisha just cuts off a stick, throws it about that area. And then what happens? The iron floats right to the top of the water. This is obviously a miracle. Iron does not float to the top of the water. It goes right down to the bottom very quickly in the mud. Verse 7, he said, take it up for yourself. So he put out his hand and took it. So the individual waded out in the water, or swam out there, however he got out there, and grabbed the floating iron axe head. And so ends this incident. So what does this mean? Well, it has several meanings. Obviously, it has a normal meaning, which is this guy is had a problem. It's an unsolvable problem, and he's going to be in debt to whoever loaned him the axe head, and the prophet was able to retrieve that axe head. But it has, obviously, a secondary meaning here, because when an axe head goes into the water, as we've described, that's a hopeless, helpless situation. So we are the axe head. And the water, of course, indicates our death. Our situation is a hopeless, helpless situation. And only God can solve that hopeless, helpless situation, not mankind. You can't swim in the water and try to find that axe head. It's not going to work. The Jordan River, by the way, in spots is quite muddy. So you're not going to find it. You can dredge and dig and go all day long. It's not going to happen. So God, in his grace, immediately provided a way for that X head to float right to the top. And that's us. We float right to the top, and that's salvation. By God's efforts, not man's efforts. Elisha is merely a conduit to do this miracle, and God allowed the miracle to demonstrate his power over nature, obviously. But it has these two meanings. So it's not just a fairy tale-like story that's thrown into the Bible somewhere, because other religious traditions have all sorts of fairy-like tales of this sort and really have no meaning at all. Well, this has great significance. So it not only shows the power that God had vested in Elisha, but it also teaches about grace. We've got a couple of Bible verses that come to mind. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. That's in the New Testament. So just go forward in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it's the first book in the New Testament, and you can go to verse 6, chapter 34, to continue with our parallel analogies here about the axe head going in the water. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. I guess we'll start at verse 31, where Jesus is talking and explaining about how God controls history, God controls everything, and that the believer should have no worries about his day-to-day activities because God has got this. Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, which is an idiom before God created anything, this plan that he had was put into effect. And we were in the mind of God before the creation of anything. He knew these things would come into existence, and he decreed that these things would come into existence. So Jesus is saying to these believers, do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? These are necessities that we all have all the time in life. Back to our story in 2 Kings chapter 6, their necessity was, well, we got to build a house. And, of course, it requires human effort to build that house. And so human effort can do a lot of things. We all know that. We've been told by our parents when we were growing up, if you want something, work for it. And that's true. That's part of the divine institutions. That's capitalism. But there are some things you cannot work for. It's impossible. And we'll look at a verse associated with that issue because that's the main issue in life of how do you get to heaven? Oftentimes, if you run across somebody that thinks they're a deep thinker, or a deep philosopher of some sort, just ask them, well, let me ask you a deep question then, since you're a deep thinker. What's the deepest thought you can have? What is the deepest thought you can have? Well, the deepest thought you can have as a human is, what happens when I die? There's nothing deeper than that. And so what's the answer to that? Well, if you have reason, which is what God has given us as part of our mentality, rationalism, empiricism, well, you would say to yourself, well, there are several possibilities. One is nothingness. I don't remember before I came into existence, and maybe I'll just be like blowing a candle and light goes out and it's nothingness. That's a possibility. Other possibilities are that there is a creator that made you, and the creator has a purpose for you, and that's the theme of all major religions. All religions have the same basic theme, that man is imperfect, God is better than man. Most of them say he's perfect. And therefore, when you die, the goal is for you to go to heaven, to a relationship with your creator. And these religions also have, the opposite side, which is hell. Islam has a concept of the fires of hell. So does Christianity. So does non-biblical Judaism, because biblical Judaism is Christianity. And Hinduism has the same concept. And so those are the two options. You either, go to be with your creator or you don't go to be with your creator. The question is, how do you get there? How do you do it? And if you're assuming that God is fair and just, then he would reveal himself. And therefore, you would look to the major religions that are out there and see which one, what do they have to say about this issue? And you can boil them all down in two baskets. All religions are either boiled down into the work system where you do good deeds, human good, and work your way to God, and he might let you in, he might let you or might not let you in, depending on how good you are. We call that the works crowd, human good, which is evil, absolute evil, because it's a lie. You cannot work your way towards God, who is perfect, because you're imperfect. The second option out there, for anybody that's interested in it, is biblical Christianity or biblical Judaism, and that is that God did all the work. So the axe head incident. You're going to go down and try to dig that axe head up and pull it up and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. You can't do it. But God could do it, and God did do it. God found a way to solve an impossible problem. The impossible problem, where's the axe head? Can't find it. God found a way to do it. Well, he, you know, it just pops right up to the top. All you got to do is go out and take it. And so Christ died on the cross for the sins of all mankind. That's a historical fact. Doesn't mean you're saved. It just means you're a candidate for salvation. Now, this bird that lost the axe head, when Elijah brought the axe head to the surface, well, that didn't solve his problem. He still has to get the axe head. And so Elijah said, go out there and pick it up with your hand. You do it. Elijah didn't do it. So in this context, obviously, God provides means of salvation. But you got to reach out and grab the axe head. And so we're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. But we know even that is a grace function. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Because you might hear some of these people, well, that person, you know, they just had a head belief, not a heart belief when they heard the gospel. And when I heard it, I had like 100% outburst in my faith meter. And that other schmuck over there only had like a 0.00123 outburst. Therefore, I'm better than they are. If that's true, you could boast about the amount of faith you had, but you can't do that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 said that without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit grabbing the faith of the person that hears the gospel and pulling it over here and making it efficacious for salvation, nobody would be saved. The output of your faith does not save you. You've got to have some output, that's true, in order for God, the Holy Spirit, to latch on to that output. But the output requirement is the size of a mustard seed. And if I hold my finger up here and you take a speck of pepper and put it on your finger, that's about the size of a mustard seed in the ancient world. And that's the analogy they use in the Bible. Today, I like to use the analogy, it's about the size of an electron going around an atom. And you can't even see an atom. An electron is smaller than an atom. That's all you need. So this person followed orders. I'll reach in, I'll grab that axe head, and I'm in. Now, anybody can grab the axe head. Notice there's no indication about who this person is, whether they are a tall person, a short person, a sour person, sour puss, or a happy person. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. All the interest is in the axe head. So there's no, it's non-meritorious. You simply say, okay, I believe that I can take that axe head, and I'll take it. Same thing with the gospel. You simply believe it. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. To the believer, once you're saved, do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, here the Gentiles refers to the unbelievers. Again, it's a term of art because many Gentiles are believers. But the word is ethnos. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God knows you need all this stuff. He knows I need stuff. He knows you need stuff. And then he says, verse 33, but seek first. This is your priority list. What's your first priority? Well, this is Jesus speaking. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, well, obviously, if it was an unbeliever, that's the first thing you got to do. It's how do I get the righteousness of God? Because that's the basis that God accepts you into the family of God. You have his righteousness, which is imputed to you at the moment of salvation. That's Romans chapter 4, most of Romans chapter 4, and other parts of Romans, and also in Galatians and Colossians. We'll see that in a moment. But for a believer, seek his kingdom and his righteousness. That means seek Bible doctrine. And all these things will be added to you. It's an addition. You will get all these things. And then he says, verse 34, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Ain't that true? You know, I often say that the Christian way of life is simply saw the wood in front of you. Here we've got a fellow cutting down the trees in front of him. He's not sawing them, he's just cutting them with an axe. Same concept. Just be a normal person and do your normal duties, but put Bible doctrine first. Don't worry about what's going to happen tomorrow, the next day. Each day has enough trouble for its own. And, you know, I'm sure you're sitting there shaking your head in Zoom land because we're remote today and say, yeah, that you got that right. So don't worry about these things. God will take care of it. If God created the universe, you don't think he can take care of you? Of course he can. Now let's go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Another New Testament verse. So you're going to have to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and hit a few more chapters before you get to Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, unless you have your iPhone or some electronic device where you can go beep and slip it right to it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. This is, again, an instruction to the believer, which is a companion verse to Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. In other words, don't worry about tomorrow. Just do your duty. Saw the wood, cut the trees. That's the first application of this miracle, which we discussed earlier. Second application deals with the hopeless, helpless situation of man and how you're saved. First application is just, you're just doing normal stuff. And God will take care of you as you do your normal stuff. So we have in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, this is written to believers, whatever you do, and that's you, whatever you do in life, whatever your position is, whatever your job is, wherever you're at right now, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, because we play for an audience of one, and that is God. It doesn't matter what people think, but we're commanded to do our work heartily. Christians aren't loafers. We're model citizens. So we don't, if we go out, if you're out with a bunch of people chopping down trees, you don't sit back there and say, go boys, go, get the axe out, and you start cutting with them, and you're the best chopper of the bunch. You're the best scholar in the bunch, or you strive to be the best that you can. So no one can look at you as an unbeliever, because unbelievers, obviously, they see things with their eyes, and if they see so-called Christians, people that are Christians, I won't say so-called, they're all believers, and they see that they are not conducting themselves properly. Well, you think that causes the unbeliever to want to question, what is the virtue of Christianity? What are these people got that they're relaxed through life? No, it causes them to ridicule. And so you don't want to be a cause for that. You want to be a model citizen. Now, we understand we still sin, and so we rebound. But, you know, we do our duty as best we can. We saw the wood in front of us. The final passage we'll get to before we resume in 2 Kings is go to Romans chapter 4, verse 23. Romans 4, 23, and you're going to have to go backwards from where you were in Colossians. So it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then you'll hit Acts, and then you've got 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and you've got Romans. Romans chapter 4, verse 23, and this is the second meaning of the axe head. Again, the second meaning is the most important meaning, and that is that we're in a hopeless, helpless situation. That fellow was when the axe head went into the water. You ain't going to get that axe head unless God does it for you. And so we'll start with chapter 4, verse 1. Romans chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll get down to Romans. Did I say Romans 4, 23? I meant Romans 4, verse 4. Romans 4, 4 is our key passage. But we'll start at Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forebearer, according to the flesh, has found? Paul's writing this. He's a Jew. Abraham is the forebearer. He's the founder of the Jewish race. And that's why he's saying, according to the flesh, our forefather, Abraham, according to the flesh, has found. He's asking a question. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He's talking about how Abraham was saved. For if Abraham was justified, justified means you're accepted in the sight of God by works. What works? These are human works. This is the evil of human good. There's three types of good in the Bible. We have the doctrine of human good. It's soon going to be renamed the doctrine of human good and evil, because human good is evil. Remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. There was no sin in the Garden of Eden, but there was a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that evil is like a coin. One side is human good, the other side is sin. Well, there was no sin. There was the potential for sin, but there was the item of human good sitting there in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so when they sinned, their eyes were open, and they grasped onto the evil of human good. as we know that, because the first thing they did was to make items to clothe themselves with the idea that if we're right with each other, equality, human good, we'll be right with God. That's why it's a lie. It's evil. So, anyway, verse 2, Romans chapter 4, 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, and he wasn't, that's a fourth class condition, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Yeah, you could boast, oh, I got saved because I'm such a good person. You can't boast that before God because it's a lie. Other people might buy it. In fact, most religions, that's what they tell you. That's how you're justified by your creator, by how much hustling you do around social good, social justice, being a good person, all that nonsense. That doesn't save you. But if it did save you, well, yeah, he could. Abraham could boast about it, but not before God. In other words, this is not going to solve the problem, how perfect God can have a relationship with imperfect man. And then it says, verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Oh, that's the thing right there. What does the Bible say? We know what idiots say all the time. And these are idiots with high IQs and idiots with low IQs. And they spew out lies all the time from the cosmic system. Satan is the father of lies, and he is a super genius. So we're interested in this Bible study in only one thing. What does the Bible say about the issue? I don't care what people say. You don't care what people say. You shouldn't. What do people think of me? Again, your audience of one is God. You're not playing to these morons that you're running around with every day. What are they going to do for you? Are they going to save you? No. So what does the scripture say? Question mark. Here's the answer. This is from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And from the first book of the Bible all the way through to the last book, the salvation message is always the same. That's category truth number 2 for the unbeliever. How do you get saved? It's always the same. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to Jesus coming on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. They didn't know his name would be Jesus. As you move forward in time, with more prophecies were being fulfilled, well, you could pinpoint exactly who the Messiah was going to be born. You could even pinpoint with pretty close precision when he would be born. That's why Herod, when he saw that the wise men were coming to worship the new king of the Jews, what did he do? Boy, he went to the scholars and he said, what about this king of the Jews? Tell me everything about it in the Bible. They said, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And this is about the right time because of the Daniel prophecy. So then he sent out his soldiers to kill every male child in Bethlehem below a certain age. So he went to the scriptures. But when Abraham was saved, there was no Bible. there was no information about who this was. Moses had not been born, and it would be another 500 years before Moses was born. So what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is a marvelous passage. It doesn't say Abraham was a good person. Side note, he wasn't a good person. Abraham stopped sinning. Side note, he didn't stop sinning. Abraham built a gigantic temple to God. Side note, no, he didn't build anything. He lived in a tent his entire life. So how was he saved? Abraham believed God. And of course, that's in the singular in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Here it's in the plural. It refers, of course, to Jesus Christ in the original. But here, the writer of the scriptures, Holy Spirit inspires the writers, and they change words from time to time, a little bit, to point out a new point of doctrine. It doesn't mean that Paul didn't know the scripture of Genesis 15, 6, because in 15, 6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, singular. Here it says, Abraham believed God, plural. What's the difference? Well, God is three persons with exactly the same essence. So here it refers, obviously, to the essence of God. God the Father made the plan of salvation. That's what he's called, the Father. God the Son executed the plan of salvation. And God the Holy Spirit spreads the plans of salvation. And he makes those who want to be saved, saved through his ministry. That's what we have in the plural here. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. We call that plus R. You're born with a minus R. So think of a little minus R and a gigantic big plus sign next to a gigantic capital R. That's God. If you're a mathematician, or you've even heard of math, or the new math, little minus r plus big plus r does not equal plus r on the other side. It equals a minus r to some degree. So God has to solve this cosmic math problem. You can't be saved unless you have his plus r. That's how Abraham was saved. The moment he believed in the coming Messiah, it says he believed in the Lord. The word is amen. The equivalent in the Greek is pisteo. In the English, it's believe. All three words mean exactly the same thing. He believed in God, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Boom, you're saved. That's it. He kept sinning after he was saved, and so do you. But he's in the family of God. That's how he's saved. Verse 4, now to the one who works, this is the other hand. People say, well, you can't be saved just by believing that God did the work and Christ died on the cross for your sins. No, it's too easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus. If that bothers you that it was too easy, the pain is beyond human comprehension. It's inscrutable what he suffered on the cross for you. I almost said a bad word. But he did that for you. He did it for me. And we are rotten, rotten, rotten to the core. He did it anyway. Just think of all the people and all the trillions and trillions of sins. He died for the sins of everybody. Think of the worst person you could think of. Jesus died for all his sins. They were candidates for salvation. All of them. But on the other hand, here's the other voice. This is Satan. This is religion. Oh, no, no. You're saved by your human good works. Verse 4 addresses that. Now to the one who works, human works, you're going to be saved by your good deeds, and God will let you in because he's like Santa Claus. And if you just try your best and be good, he'll let you in. That's a lie. Now the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Yeah, you can't be saved by your good works. You can't. So grace, yes, you can be saved by grace. God did all the work. Here, you're doing all the work. It's not credited as a favor. In other words, that doesn't let you in. It simply shows you what is due. And what is due God? Perfection. You can't do perfection. If you had every good deed that every human ever did for all time, you're still going to hell. Because that doesn't equal God's good, this divine good. It doesn't work. It's an impossible situation. So the illustration we have here with the axe head is an excellent illustration. I like to give a different illustration, which makes it even more impossible, because a lot of people could say, well, he could get his boys together, and they could kind of swim and dredge the river and find that axe head. After about 5 years, they might find it. You're missing the point. You got an impossible situation that Elijah solves, which indicates God has solved this impossible problem. So you have your problems just your day-to-day life, which God can solve, obviously. Don't worry about stuff. We have that application. And the deeper application, the salvation issue. But my illustration I like, suppose you're in a prison that is in a granite mountain that's the size of the state of Montana, and you're in the heart of it, and you're being imprisoned there. That's us. We're born into the slave market of sin in this prison that you can't get out. And then God comes in, opens up the door to your jail cell, and says, follow me, we're going to walk right out of this prison. That's grace. God does all the work. You simply walk out. Faith. And you would say, oh no, I don't need your help. I've got a plan. I secreted into the cell here a spoon, a teaspoon, and I'm going to dig my way through the granite rock the size of Montana, and I'll get out myself. No, you're not. You're out of your mind. Impossible. But that's how stupid the unbeliever is. I'm going to do it myself. They're deceived by human good. They think that their human good will save them. It will not save you. It'll only get you deeper and deeper into debt. The more you work for salvation, the deeper you get into debt. So we do not have time to go on any further, although I was excited about the next part, which gives us an indication of the unseen angelic conflict with thousands and thousands and thousands of angels surrounding a particular area for protection. As you are surrounded by angels, you have at least one guardian angel, and I'm sure some of you probably have more. But there's an angelic conflict that's raging around us all the time. That's a fascinating glimpse into what's going on, and we'll pick that up on Sunday. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and remind these things as we have them in our soul so that we may retain them permanently. So when our tests come, that we will pass that test with flying colors. When we fly our axe head into the water, just in our day-to-day lives, we know that God has these things. He knew that tragedy you are going to experience. He knew all about it a long time ago. He's made provisions for it a long time ago. We thank you that these things are true in our lives as believers, and we thank you for the deeper meaning of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone that the axe head represents. We acknowledge these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.